And because victory has already been reserved for us, and this earth with all that man in his pride has devised to be placed upon it, has been reserved for a burning fervent heat which will eradicate it all, in order that God may rebuild it pure and holy and complete. Because of that, we have a journey to take together this week. It was in a week like this, when I was 14 years of age, at an encampment, at a retreat center like this, that my life made a sharp right turn. And all of the rest of my life has borne the impact and the influence of a week when I met God in a very special way. And it is the prayer of every one of us connected to the activities of this week that this will happen to each of us. We're not here by accident. The Holy Spirit has invaded our lives in this place, and He has something He wants to share with us and to say to us. Another one of those sharp right turns for me came about 3 years ago when we held the second national conference on church renewal at our congregation's center in Houston, Texas. And among those who spoke that week came Dr. Roy Edgman, and he preached a message on servanthood at that meeting. I was the moderator, and as I listened to the Holy Spirit open my heart and eyes through his sermon, I recognized there was a whole dimension of the Christian life I had played around the peripheral edges of for years and had never really seen it at all. That message that Dr. Edgman preached at that conference, along with the message I gave to you last night, is in a book that you can pick up at the Baptist bookstore that I have helped to put together, to compile, a book called Future Church. And I would pray that as you read Roy's message in it, the Spirit might begin to open your eyes as He did mine. And after that week was over, I took his theme back to my study, and it began to grow and grow and grow in my heart. And then there was that Saturday morning when the Lord really wiped me out as all the pieces began to fall into place. And the result of that is what I want to begin this morning to preach about. I only have one sermon for all the rest of this week. And when it's quitting time each time, I'll just put a comma where I am in that sermon. And we'll go on and pick it up with the next message until we have finished. The sermon is entitled, Leadership, My Foot. And as we go along, you will understand the impact of that title. But I want to talk to you about something that has so changed my life, and I pray it will change yours as well. Now, to the Word of God in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark. Will you begin to look with me in verse 2? We have 6 months left in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just 6 months left. For 2.5 years, He has been about His work. The first year was a year of acceptance. The second year was a year in which He began to penetrate the Jewish culture and to declare a special mission that He had from God. And then He began that final year, the year of rejection. Things are beginning to boil within the society of the Jews. And there are many who are angry at Him, and several assassination attempts have already been made on the life of our Lord Jesus. And we're just 6 months away now from the crucifixion. We're at a point where Jesus will now walk directly toward the cross. And in this 9th chapter, we find the disciples, along with Jesus, far north of Jerusalem, north of Galilee, north of Capernaum, the city that had months before become the headquarters for Jesus' activity.
We have to go far up above. We walk perhaps a day or a day and a half's journey until we come to a snow-capped peak called Mount Hermon. There, this begins to unfold for us in Mark chapter 9. And to the top of that mountain, Jesus ascended, and he took with him three of the 12 disciples, Peter and James and John. 9 were left at the base of the mountain. 3 went to the top of the mountain with him. And so in verse 2, we discover them there in that place, and Jesus is transfigured in the same way Moses radiated with the light of God's glory when he went to the top of another mountain centuries before. Jesus' body began to glow with light. And the three disciples watched this. And then, after his garments become radiant and exceeding white, Elijah and Moses appear, and they begin to talk with Jesus. And when they do, Peter says to Jesus, "Teacher, it's good for us to be here. Let's make 3 tabernacles, or monuments, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's never allow anyone to forget this great moment of your greatness. This is the place of your greatness, Jesus. Here you are so great that you shine and radiate. Here you are so great that Old Testament men come back from the dead to talk about you and to talk with you." And in that moment, all Peter could see was what his own personal value system allowed him to see. He looked at everything through his values. And that's the way you look at everything, and that's the way I look at everything. We see everything that happens and twist and distort it to fit our own values for living. And there's something really wrong with what Peter is saying. It's so wrong that instantly they see neither one of the Old Testament men. They look only at Jesus. It's all over. It's finished. Because their value systems were wrong. Now, nothing that I'm going to say to you this week will really make a lot of sense unless you understand at the beginning where these disciples are coming from in their relationship with Jesus Christ. These disciples hated the Romans who were their conquerors. They hated them with a purple passion. In those mountains just north of the birthplace of Jesus were guerrillas, Jewish men who were zealots, training to do commando-type operations, to swoop down into the Roman control in that area of the Holy Land and to create havoc and to murder Romans. There was a seething undercurrent of desire among the Jews to throw off their oppressor. And in the middle of all of that, a man is born. He grows up in a little community. And as he is growing up, there are a people called the people of God, the Jews, who are waiting for a deliverer to come. They had had a deliverer a century and 3/4 before, the Maccabee family. Maccabee with his red hair, and another one called Maccabee the Hammer. Those brothers and their father popped up out of nowhere and threw off the power that at that time in history owned and operated the Jewish race. They were waiting for another to come. One like Moses, who would be sent as Moses had been sent to Egypt to free the people of Israel from their bondage. All of Israel was waiting for someone to set them politically free from the Romans. These 12 disciples had it in their minds from the very beginning that Jesus was another Moses. Like Moses went to Egypt, Jesus came. And he would set the captives free. And I think they had probably made their comparisons many times. Do you remember how Moses changed his rod into a snake? Ah, but do you remember how Jesus changed water into wine? Do you remember how Moses parted the waters? Do you remember how Jesus said, waters, peace, be still? Do you remember how Moses gave the Ten Commandments? Do you remember how Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you? Do you remember Moses when he fed with manna all the tribes? Do you remember Jesus when he took loaves and fishes and fed 5,000? Do you remember that Moses divided the people into 12 tribes and set men over them? Ah, said the disciples, Jesus has selected 12 of us, and each of us will be given a place to rule one day. We'll follow him because we want to be great. That's the name of the game. Power, fame, greatness, wealth. And they saw themselves as men who had been especially selected by one who would soon emerge as a political leader, and they would be top dogs in this new Jewish empire when the Romans had been overthrown. They didn't have the earthliest idea that Jesus had not come to give them unbridled freedom. For centuries and millenniums, the Jews had wanted unbridled freedom. In the Old Testament, they had said, God, we don't want you ruling over us. We want our freedom. Let us be like the rest of the nations. Give us a king like all of the other nations. They are free to run their own affairs with their own king. Why should we be holden to you? Give us a king. There's something within the human heart that continually cries out, I, me, my, mine. I don't want anybody ruling over me. And the Jews wanted their freedom. They didn't want to substitute their ownership by Rome for ownership by anyone, not even God. They just wanted to be free. And so Peter's words reflected a warped and twisted set of values. Jesus, let's build monuments around here later on. When you've set up your power throne and the 12 of us are your henchmen, we'll send people up to Mount Hermon and we'll look at the monuments of the time when the Old Testament men came to talk with you and you shined and radiated in front of us. It shows your greatness. Jesus said, let's go, fellas. It's all over. And so, as we look through the chapter, we discover that at the base of the mountain are 9 disciples who haven't seen it at all. And when we get on down to verse 33 in this same chapter, we discover that it's time to leave the place where Jesus had been transformed into radiation and to go back to Capernaum again. And as he went through in verse 31 that journey from Mount Hermon down to Capernaum, he said, fellas, I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of men, and they're going to kill me. And when I've been killed, I'm going to rise again 3 days later. And verse 32 says, they didn't understand what he was talking about. Do you understand why they didn't understand? They didn't understand because they were operating from a completely different set of values than Jesus. And they weren't interested in really knowing all that those somber and fearful words meant. And so they didn't pursue it. They didn't ask him about what he meant. And when they walked back, they weren't talking about his radiant splendor on the mountain at all. In verse 33, they arrive in Capernaum and he goes in the house with them and he says, hey fellas, I got a question I want to ask you. You know, all the way back you were dropping behind me as I walked. Little clumps and clusters of you were whispering among yourselves. You're obviously saying something you didn't want me to hear. What were you saying? And the next verse says that they didn't answer him, because on the way they had been discussing which one of them would be the greatest. You see, they expected a shuffle in the organization. And Jesus had taken 9 out of the 12 up to the top of the mountain. Why should Peter and James and John get the head positions? What do you think Jesus is thinking? Why did he pick them? Maybe they're a little weaker than the rest of us and they needed special attention. Well, I hope they're not greater than the rest of us. You know, Peter is such a bullheaded, big mouth. Why, I could rule better than he could. And this is going on all the way back. And Jesus says, what were you talking about? And they were too ashamed of their value system to bring it out in the open. And then in verse 35, Jesus took the position that the rabbi, that the teacher takes when it's time to give special information. And sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and he shall be servant of all. He said the way to greatness is to become a servant of others. But the word he used, diakone, is the word for slave. Now, there were 60 million slaves in the empire at the time Jesus lived, according to Alfred Edersheim. 60 million human beings who did not own their own soul. 60 million men and women and children who had no rights, who belonged to others as a piece of property. And to these Jews who more than anything else in the world wanted to be free, Jesus came and said, not only do I suggest that freedom is not the answer, but slavery is. Wow. That was hard to swallow. Slaves were never served by others. Slaves always served others. And that just went against the grain of every one of those 12 men. For those disciples, and 2,000 years later for us, there's a monstrous gap between what God wants and what we want. But there's also a monstrous gap between what they knew from all Jesus had taught them for 2+ years and the way they were acting. And there's a monstrous gap between the way you and I act on the basis of our value system as contrasted to what we know up here intellectually to be true. Somehow Jesus had to get through to the values of these men, because they had so much up here they knew and so little down here in their hearts that they were willing to follow as their way of life. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain holding the Ten Commandments in his arms? Those tablets of stone represented for him the Word of God to the people. And surely, he thought as he came down, the people will be excited about receiving the Word of God. After all, the waters had parted, they had been set free, the manna had come, and God had met their needs with water in the desert. He had provided every single need. And surely by now, their values were changed and they wanted this Word from God. And Moses came down and found those Israelites had melted their golden rings and had made a calf and were worshiping it. What they knew and what they acted like were totally on different planes. Oh, I shall never get over the pain in my heart as a young pastor when a 15-year-old girl in our church won hands down the associational contest for scripture memory verses. She walked away with a prize and a beautiful Bible with her name stamped in gold. She had memorized all those scripture verses perfectly. And then 6 months later, there she sat in my study to say, Pastor, I'm 3 months pregnant. I couldn't believe it. This was the girl who had memorized the scripture. And at the same time she was winning the contest, she was becoming pregnant. You see, we don't change. We go on with this weird way of living the Christian life where we got all this stuff that we soak up in Sunday school and from sermons. We soak it up and we soak it up. And we know a lot, but our values never get changed by any of it. 5,000 Baptist young people leave high school and leave their Baptist churches and go to Lubbock to enroll in Texas Tech. And for the 4 years they're in Texas Tech, they never darken the door of a church. All we know never gets down to making us be something. And these disciples were always thinking in the terms, not of what Jesus was saying, not in the terms of what they were hearing, but they were always thinking in the terms of what it is to be free and to be big and to be powerful and to be great. And they were willing to hear that anything that Jesus might teach them, but they filtered it all from the viewpoint that the greatest thing in this life is to be powerful, is to be a leader, is to be the top man on the totem pole. And Jesus comes along and he says, if anyone wants to be first, he should be the last of all, and he should be the servant of all. And it didn't fit. But I want you to know this morning, it's God's way and there is no other way. You can look at all the models you want to look at within Christianity. The models of preachers who are constantly climbing ladders, forsaking one pulpit because there's a bigger salary with a bigger challenge in the next. Climbing their ladders on the average of about 2.8 or 9 2 years and 8 or 9 months, these preachers jumping, climbing their ladder. Neat. But it's not the Jesus way. I want to tell you about a boy who lived in Ipoh, Malaysia. He was a teenager. About 15 or 17, somewhere along then. His name was Seng Moon Cheng. And Seng Moon went to a gospel meeting. He came from a home that was very wealthy. His father was one of the largest building contractors in the northern part of Malaysia. Built 5, 6, 7-story buildings all the time. A big, beautiful home with large rolling grass lawns around it. 3 or 4 automobiles, perhaps twice as many servants as members of the family at times. There were chauffeurs for the cars and girls to cook and others to clean. And Seng Moon had grown up in that home. And there in the middle of that home, which was very Chinese and very pagan, was the god shelf. And on that god shelf was Buddha and Hanuman, the monkey god, and Kuan Yin, the goddess of mercy. And they were worshipped consistently and regularly by Mr. Cheng and his wife, and the children were trained to worship them. And that was the worship of the ancestors. And so when Seng Moon came home and said, Papa, I must tell you something that may make you very angry. I have become a Christian. And the Holy Spirit of God has come to live in my life and He's brought me such joy and such love. Papa, I do not know whether you will give me permission or not to be a Christian. His father became livid with rage. He said, you will not worship the idols with us? No. Well, what about worshiping the ancestors? Papa, I cannot anymore worship the ancestors with you. Out of my house! With great anger, he drove that young man out and beat him as he went. And he said, you shall never set foot foot in this house again. With tears of love in his eyes, his son said, Papa, I cannot live in your house if you will not permit me. But I am your son and I love you. And my love for you has not changed because I love Jesus. And I will find ways that I can show you my love. And that night he slapped across the front of the doorstep of the home as an Indian jaga would. A man who is paid a few pennies to sleep across the front of the doorway to guard it from robbers. There he slept with all of the shoes that are traditionally left outside in Malaysia as one enters the home. His mother's shoes and his father's shoes. And he slept there. And he polished all the shoes that night. And the next morning when Mr. Cheng got up, he went out and the cars had all been newly washed and there was the water around the edges of them. And he called his drivers and he said, you men are too lazy to get up early in the morning to wash cars. Who washed these cars? We don't know. Yes, you do. Who did it? Well, Sang Moon did it. My son washed those cars. He looked at his newly shined shoes. He insisted that one of the men drive him away from the house, and that was just the beginning. A young man had learned that the Jesus of Nazareth and Calvary had said, if you want to be great, become a servant. And Sang Moon became a jaga to his daddy. And he ministered in every way he could think of to his father. Until one day his father embraced him and said, I am a fool and you must be right. Because the love of your God has come to pierce my heart. And many a night I stayed in the home of Mr. Cheng. And many a night as we prayed together, he would pray for Sang Moon, who later went to Sanford University to study to serve the Lord. And always his voice would break with emotion, and Chinese men don't have voices that break with emotion. As he prayed for Sang Moon, the son who won him through servanthood to personal faith. Nearly all of those in that family, with the exception of one or two of the married sons, later came to accept Jesus, and the God shelf was empty in the days I stayed in that home. The disciples had not yet learned lessons like this. And then in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, we come to another scene. They still haven't gotten their values sorted out. They're still just as warped and twisted and distorted in their minds as they can be. And so in Mark 10:35, now much closer to Calvary, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus. And another one of the Gospels reminds us that Mama came with James and John. And they come together. And like tiny little babies, like children, like my sons used to do to me when they were 8 years old, they said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Say yes, and then we'll tell you what we want you to do. And with amusement, Jesus said, Well, what is it? What do you want? And Mama and the boys ask. Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. What are these turkeys trying to do? They're trying to ace out the other 10 disciples. They want to be the 2 of the 12 with the highest positions. And with sadness says, You don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand it all. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, Yeah, we're able. They didn't even begin to understand servanthood. They didn't understand at all what it would mean. But notice verse 41. The disciples, the 10, were indignant. Their values were all warped and twisted too, and their only reaction was jealousy. If he lets them be first, then we won't be first. And so he speaks to all 12 of them. And he says in verse 44, "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Joe Murray is a dear friend of mine. Maybe some of you from Missouri know my young friend Joe. He was a member of our church when he went out to preach. And he went to a little open country Baptist church 70 miles west of St. Louis. And there, out from the little community of St. Clair, they built a church building and filled it up. And he was preaching there. And immediately across the road was the House of Seven Gables, the local county hellhole, where all of the beer and all of the cane was raised. And on Friday, along towards sundown, one of the men who lives in St. Clair would take his shiny yellow Cadillac into St. Louis, pack the trunk of it with all sorts of drugs, pull up in front of the House of Seven Gables, pop open the trunk, and cars would line down the road to buy drugs from him. And I went up to hold a retreat for Joe and his deacon. We got to talking about this mess. The police had come a couple of years earlier trying to break it all up, and they had been rewarded for their good intentions by having their arms and ribs broken, and their police car was burned, and they literally roasted hot dogs on the burning police car. So the county police had never come back to bother the situation again. They just left it alone. Now, Joe is a brash and fiery young preacher. And the idea of all that sin going on right across the road from his church just infuriated him. So we talked about it. And that night at the deacon's retreat, he said, "What should we do about that?" I said, "Joe, if I understand the Word of God, the way to win a man to Christ is to serve him. You got to figure out how you can serve that man in the yellow Cadillac." "Serve him? I'd like lightning to strike him in half," he said. And the deacons laughed. And I said, "No, we got to figure out how to serve him." "Well, how in the world would a Baptist preacher serve a fellow like that?" I said, "Well, what is he like just about as much as anything he's got?" "Oh," he said, "he loves that yellow Cadillac." Said, "In fact, he's even built a little metal shed out in front of his office. That his office is just a front. He never does anything much in it, but he goes there and he sits all day long, reads the paper. He parks that yellow Cadillac out in front of the shed." I said, "Joe, I'll tell you what you need to do. Monday morning, when he's got his Cadillac parked and he's in there drinking his coffee and reading the paper, you get a can of Simon Eyes and you begin to wax that yellow car. You give it the best polished job it's ever had. And about a half hour or so after you start, one of his friends is going to come flying in his office and say, 'You know that crazy Baptist preacher? He's out there waxing your yellow Cadillac,' and he's going to come out snorting like a wild bull. And he's going to say, 'What are you doing with my Cadillac?' And you look at him and say, 'You know, I couldn't figure out any way to let you know how much Jesus loves you. And I just decided that if you love this Cadillac so much, in Jesus' name, I'd wax it.' And I said, 'You know, Joe, every time he goes down the highway and the little beads of water stand up on that freshly waxed hood, he's going to remember you. And he's not going to understand, because that just doesn't make any sense.'" And Joe said, "I can't do a thing like that. And I ain't going to do a thing like that." And I saw his deacons cocking their eyes at each other. And later that night, we had a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden, I heard Joe slip off the chair, and he just flattened out on his stomach on the rug. And he was just writhing in pain on that rug in prayer. And he said, "Lord, I don't want to wax that Cadillac." And two or three of the deacons said, "Speak to him, Lord, speak to him." And I put my arm around him, and I said, "Joe, you know what? It's going to matter to you from now on until you settle the fact of servanthood. It'll matter until it doesn't matter anymore." God never did call Joe to wax that Cadillac, but the fella did get ill, and Joe did go mow his big lawn for him, and the same effect took place. When are we going to learn? The lesson of servanthood turns our values upside down. He that would be greatest, let him become the servant, the slave. And I say to you this morning, until you are willing to be a servant, God cannot do anything of any value with your life. And that means a complete reorientation of the way we think. Are you willing to become a servant? Let's pray. Father, we keep scheming to find the ways we can get rich and powerful and big. And all the time you're calling us to become slaves. As we share the rest of the messages this week, teach us what that means, so that we know it not only with our heads, but with our heart where our values rest, that we might leave Glorietta with a whole new way of looking at ourselves and the world around us. In your name I ask these things. Amen.